The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
And all God's people said, Amen. Let us rise to worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Lift up your hearts.
Lift them up to the Lord.
Holy God, infinite in being, steadfast in love, faithful in promise-keeping, we have assembled here this morning, not in our own name or in our own merit, but the name and merit of our older brother Jesus. For that reason, we boldly come to you now to ask you now to receive our worship for the perfect act that it is, the act of Jesus himself. Father, make us mindful even now of what we are doing and help us to love every moment of it, knowing that our enjoyment in our worship of you is but a trifle in comparison to the fathomless pleasure you take in us. In this, help us to become more like you. This we pray in the name of the only man to truly love like you do, the God-man Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. This, my friends, is the God you have come here to worship, the God of the beginning, the God of heaven and earth, the God of the formless and void, the God of darkness and the deep. This is the God who, by his omnipotent decree, simply announced that there would be light, and powerless to disobey, but on the contrary, wholly eager to obey, light came into being and chased away the darkness that God himself had made. Today, on this new first day of this new week of creation, you and I have come to worship the creator and giver of that ancient light, who through his son Jesus has now made all things new by once again bringing light into the world to chase away the gloom of our sin and sadness. My charge to you, accordingly, is that as the people of God who have already been baptized into his light and life, is that you allow yourselves, even now, through this service, to be more drawn more fully into his light. When you confess your sins, confess the ones that you've been trying to keep in the dark. When you sing, sing as though it is your voice God is using to help push back the darkness of faithlessness and falsehood in this world. For that is exactly what he is doing. As you hear the scriptures read, the prayers prayed, the word preached, and as you partake of the Lord's Supper, witness and participate in each of these events for what they are, not just reminders of, but the very reality itself, that God has come, he has brought his light with him, and the name of that light is Jesus. In our desire to more fully enter into the light of Christ, let us prepare to confess our sins together as we sing Out of the Depths of Sadness, page 168. As you are able, please kneel as we confess our sins. Father in heaven, for our confession of sin this morning, we would pray the prayer given to us in Scripture by our forefather in the faith, the prophet Daniel, when he prayed thus, We have sinned and done wrong, and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. Father, to this prayer of Daniel, confessing the sins of your people as a nation, we would add now the sins we have committed against you individually and Selah. In the holy name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. People of God, from the prophet Isaiah, we receive this wonderful promise that in the day of the Lord's salvation, no inhabitant will say, "I am sick," for the people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Christians, you have confessed your sins with an honest heart, an honesty that itself is a gift of Christ. And so it is with great joy that I announce to you now that your sins have indeed been wholly cleansed and forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please remain standing as we read from God's word. This is from Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to the Lord. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that way we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have come to your word now. Your word came to Jonah, it came to Nineveh. Lord, we pray now that it would come to us, and that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Man, please be seated. So if you haven't already done so, please turn to your Bible to Jonah chapter 3. And there are some Bibles out in the foyer on page 532 in those Bibles. And if you would like to follow along with the sermon, not just listening, but looking, you can find the sermon on page 10 of the bulletin, pretty much the last page of the bulletin, but I'm just thankful I made it in there. So page 10 of the bulletin, if you want to follow along. So we're halfway through the story of Jonah, and before we get to chapter 3, let's briefly review what's happened in Jonah chapter 1 and Jonah chapter 2. So the story begins with the word of the Lord coming to Jonah, and he gives him a clear mission to go to Nineveh and preach. And Jonah stands up, he arises, and disobeys. He tries to flee from the presence of the Lord. He gets on a ship to go in the opposite direction to Tarshish. So the Lord hurls a great storm against the ship. And then Jonah tells the sailors to hurl him overboard. But even in this, the Lord brings revival to the crew. They are saved. They call out to the Lord. And as Jonah is sinking down, the last bubbles coming out of him, God sends a great fish. We're going with a great sea monster, swallows him up. Jonah's there for 3 days, 3 nights. Most likely he dies. But he prays from the belly of this great fish, from the sea monster. We looked at last week that when Jonah prays, he prays for deliverance, but not for repentance, right? What was Jonah missing in the prayer? He did not admit his sin, right? He did not say it was his disobedience that got him into the fish, into the belly in the first place. And I heard this view of Jonah chapter 2 probably like 4 or 5 years ago when Pastor Steve Jeffrey from North London came and preached at Christ Church on this. And it was a magnificent sermon called The Heart of an Evangelist. So if you want to hear Steve and his message, you can go to the Christ Church website, and very, very good. So the Lord speaks to the fish, which then vomits Jonah out on dry land. And that is where we join Jonah now. He's splattered somewhere on the Mediterranean coast. And I'm sure that Jonah would have been quite the sight and quite the smell if you see him. I don't really like fish on the best day, but I really don't like fish vomit. So I'm sure for Jonah there was a combination of like he's up like face in the sand, like gasping for breath, and then gagging on his own smell. Just imagine 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of a fish. Like, just think after like 30 minutes, your hand in a hot tub or your feet, they get all pruny. Jonah is, I'm sure, just like shriveled up. Some people say that being in the stomach acid for that long, his hair, his skin, his whole body would be bleached. Right? So Jonah is quite the spectacle now. And again, the word of the Lord comes to him. He comes to the pruny prophet. And this is what he says. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you. Again, the Lord comes to Jonah. He reissues Jonah's mission. It's the same thing. Go to Nineveh and preach what I give to you, the message that I give to you. The Lord reinstates Jonah's position as a prophet. Jonah is still God's special messenger, chosen by God to fulfill this. So, verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. So what's the difference between Jonah chapter 3, verse 3, and Jonah chapter 1, verse 3. What's the difference there? Someone give it to me. So he arose, chapter 1. What did he do? Says he flees, right? Jonah arises and he flees from the Lord, chapter 1. Jonah chapter 3, verse 3, he arose and went to Nineveh. The main difference is that Jonah actually obeys. So someone needs to start the slow clap of approval here. It's like, Jonah, yes, go. We've got to celebrate all the obedience that we can. So Jonah obeys. He goes to Nineveh on this long walk. And we don't know where Jonah got puked out up on the Mediterranean shoreline, but he still had a very, very long walk to Nineveh. The shortest distance anywhere from the coastline to Nineveh is 500 miles. Right? My Sunday school picture of he gets plopped up right on like the front door of the front gate of Nineveh, that's not the case. Right? He had a long walk to go. To place it on a map, Nineveh is the modern-day city of Mosul, right, in Iraq. And even today, it's still in the news. This is a city that is still controlled by brutal people, right, that is filled with violence. But that's where Nineveh was, and he had to cross the whole country of Syria. And as Jonah is trekking through this land to be able to get to Nineveh, he would have to pass through the conquered territories of the Assyrian Empire, right? He'd have to go through, oh, that was the people that was conquered by Assyria. That city was demolished, right? He would have likely seen the ruined cities of those conquered. And remember back from Jonah chapter 1, we talked about how the Assyrians conquered, right? It was brutal. They would decapitate the heads of their victims. They would make a pyramid out of them, right? They would have a forest of stakes with people they would put on top, and then they would crucify them. There would be skins that they would cut from people's body and drape them over the walls of their conquered city. Jonah had to walk through all of this. All the rumors of brutality confirmed. Right? And his anger is boiling as he's walking to the city of his enemies. But Jonah finally arrives at Nineveh. It says the exceedingly great city. Verse 3, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. That is a huge city. Right? It takes maybe like 3 hours tops from go to like Walmart out to the cemetery in Moscow. Right? 3 hours, but it takes 3 days for him to be able to get through Nineveh. So when we think about it, it's a mega urban center supported by expansive farmlands and pastures. 3 days' time. I'm sure that Jonah, this would have reminded Jonah of another experience that he had that would take 3 days, right? It took him 3 days to pass through the fish. And it would then take 3 days to pass through Nineveh. And now, as Jonah's going into this great city, for him, it's like re-entering into the sea monster once again. But this time, he does it in obedience to God's word. So verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's his message. That's his whole sermon right there. Some of you kids are thinking, maybe someday you should try that for your sermon at CCD. Just short, simple, succinct. Right? He gets to the point. Right? There may be more to what Jonah actually said, but this is the center of it. This is the core. "Yet 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown." 40 is one of those important and often used numbers in the Bible that often is a period of judgment or of testing, right? When we think about 40, maybe you think about the 40 days of rain for Noah as God floods, as judges the world. Right? 40 years was the period of time Israel wandered in the wilderness while the unbelieving generation died off, right? We read that this morning. And then also 40 days with Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, right? "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." The word for overthrown is hafak. And this word, more than throwing, has to do with turning, right? So maybe a better translation says, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overturned." And this turn can be either for the bad or for the good, right? It could be a turn for the worse or turn for the better, right? When Sodom and Gomorrah were overturned with God's fire and brimstone coming down from heaven, that was very much a turn for the worse for that city, right? And no doubt that's what Jonah was thinking when he was saying, the city's going to be overturned. It's going to be overthrown. It's like, burn, baby, burn. Right, but the word is also used when Moses' staff is turned into a serpent. Right? There's a change. And the Lord overturned Balaam's attempt to curse Israel. Right? This is a great story. It's one of those great nuggets in Numbers. Like, if you don't love Numbers, you need to go back and read this book, because there is good story after good story. And this part of the story is there is a pagan king called Balak, right? And Israel is coming out of Egypt. They're wandering around. You got this sea of people, and this king says, "These people, I don't want them here." So he hires this prophet Balaam and says, "Okay, I want you to stand here, look out over these people of Israel, and I want you to curse them," right? And then Balaam gets to that place. He puts his hand out. And what does he do? He blesses them, right? He says, "Who can count the dust of Jacob?" And Balak is like, no, that's not what I hired you to do, right? Curse them, don't bless them. Try over in this spot, look out over on them and curse them. Once again, God overturns his curse and it becomes a blessing. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob. No. Try it again. Goes over to another spot. Once again, the curse overturned into a blessing. Water shall flow from Israel's buckets, right? And there's a lot more, right? But we see here, God overturns, right? And this is what is going to happen to Nineveh. Nineveh is going to be overturned, turned upside down, and then set up right side up by the Lord. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overturned. Verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. Right? The proper response for all this is, I don't see any jaws dropped, right? But everyone just like, say what? Like, are you serious? Like, the people of Nineveh believed God. And in this snippet of Jonah's prophecy, there's no mention of God, and yet the people's reaction is to believe God. And Jonah's preaching sparks what is probably the largest revival in the Old Testament, maybe in the Bible, right? This whole city believes. And this strange and terrifying word of coming judgment and destruction just tears through the city, right? Like a fire in a wheat field in August, right? It just burns through. It's like, have you heard? Have you heard? There's judgment coming. The people believe. Everyone now knows, from the least to the greatest, right? From the crippled beggar on the corner of the street to the palace musicians, to the street vendors, the introverts, the extroverts, the teenagers, the prison guards, right? All the way to the king, everyone hears. And they accept what the prophet says is from God, and they believe in it, that it's true. Right? It says, they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. They believe the word, and then they act on it, right? They believe, and then they act. There are some things that you can believe that doesn't really change the way you live, right? We're teaching Eleanor, 2 + 2 = okay, good. You've already learned that lesson. Who said 5? Yeah, still working on someone, right? 2 + 2 = 4. That doesn't really change the way that you live your life too much, right? Unless you're an accountant. But if you believe that there is a God and he is about to judge you, this belief should change your life. They believe, they called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth. Sackcloth is one of those good biblical words, which is, it's just a coarse weave of goat or camel hair that would often be used for sacks, right? It's pretty basic. Sacks made of cloth. Sackcloth, right? All right, so this is sackcloth was what Joseph's brothers used to transport their grain when they're going from Egypt back home, right? They loaded up their sackcloth with their grain. But you should not get the picture when everyone says we wear sackcloth that this is something that you would just want to snuggle into on your Sunday afternoon nap because it's so cozy, right? This is not comfortable. You don't wear sackcloth because it's improvement. Right? You can almost think about wearing sackcloth might be like a homeless person finding a used black garbage bag, poking some holes in the arms and the head, and putting it over their body. Right? If someone's wrapped in a black garbage bag, you suspect that person's hurting. Right? They're poor. They need help. People who wear garbage bags or tarps don't do it because of its comfort or of its status symbol. They wear it out of desperation. So Nineveh, the wealthy, the technologically advanced, prosperous mega center, voluntarily and visibly puts on sackcloth. Right? The whole city turns into a squatter camp. Verse 6, it says, the word reached the king of Nineveh. Right? So right now, Nineveh is probably one of the most powerful empires in the world, right? With the king being one of the most powerful men in the world. So how does the king respond? It says, "And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes." Right? This was very significant and important, symbolic, not only for him, but for the whole people. It's like, who's the center of the kingdom? Well, it's the king, right? The king is the center. And what's at the center of the king's authority? Well, it's where he sits. It's his throne. So when the king stands up and then steps down from his throne, right, he's surrendering his authority. He says, I'm removing myself from this place of authority. He removed his robe, right? A robe throughout the Bible and also in biblical times symbolizes and represents status, your glory, your importance, right? The bigger your robe, the more important you are. And we get a great picture of that in Isaiah 6, when it says, "The train of the Lord's robe fills a temple," right? But the one who has the robe, he's the guy who's important, right? And that's probably why Joseph's brothers made such a squawk, that he got the robe, not me, not this guy, right? The robe is the one who's important. So when he takes off the robe, he is removing himself from the status, right? Now, instead of a robe, he wraps himself in sackcloth. Instead of a throne, he slumps on the ground in ashes. So the king has now replaced all of his pride and his pomp, and he's made himself look like a defeated man. The whole city looks like it's just been conquered. You know, there's ash everywhere. Everyone is stripped off their fine clothes, right? Nineveh, all of a sudden, becomes like a city that has just been judged, like a city that's just been defeated. And that's because they know, they believe that judgment is coming from God, right? Nineveh becomes like a burned, ransacked city. Verse 7, the king then proclaims a proclamation, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree, the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God." Right, so the king orders a national fasting and a national repentance. Right, so no food, no drink, nothing, right? Which would quickly lead to no life. Right? You can survive sometimes an afternoon without food, actually a little bit longer than that, right? But if you don't drink for a couple days, you shrivel and die. Your body shuts down. So you say, we are going to die. And then he says, "Everyone, put off your robes, put off your jewelry, put on sackcloth," right? And this extends, it's kind of crazy, even to your pets, the livestock, your herds, right? It's like, let everything be covered in sackcloth. And this seems kind of ridiculous, strange, bizarre, extreme. Right? Okay, go get the chickens, right? We got to get sackcloth on them and cover up the donkeys with burlap. Right? It's like, what's with all the cows and getting covered with sackcloth? Right? What's the reasoning behind that? Well, I think that they really believe that if God is going to destroy the city, the cows are going to get cooked. If God's going to rain down fire on the city, everything needs to be covered, right? They believe, and it's like they just totally cast off any kinds of self-consciousness, right? There's no longer any worry about what their neighbor's going to think, right? There's only a fear of God, right? There's no fear of man. There's only an all-absorbing fear of God. Their whole world will come under judgment so they humble their whole world. Right? This is an amazing, a stark picture of what humility is. Right? Pastor Doug has said that humility is seeing yourself the way God sees you. Right? What's humility? Humility is seeing yourself the way that God sees you. So how did God see Nineveh? They're evil. That's what it says back in verse 1 of chapter 1. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against them, for their evil has come up before me. When God looked at Nineveh, he saw an evil city deserving punishment. How does Nineveh see themselves? What does the king say? Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. How does God see Nineveh? They're an evil city deserving judgment. How does Nineveh see Nineveh? They're an evil city deserving God's punishment. Their view of themselves line up with God's view. So the fasting, the sackcloth, the ashes, all of this are ways to show their humility before God. Right, if we remember our saved sea monster, Nebuchadnezzar, from last week. Everyone just think of Nebuchadnezzar, one of my new favorite Bible characters, right? Possibly a new son's name. Still working on that. We have 1 week with that experiment. Still a head shake. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar Knight. So Nebuchadnezzar, remember, this was the guy who was the king of Babylon, and he creates just a powerful, spectacular empire. And he's standing in his palace, and he looks up and says, look at this great thing that I've made. I'm great. And it says that while the words are still hanging in the air, the voice comes from heaven and basically says, you will be humbled. Right? And the Lord God humbles Nebuchadnezzar, removes him from his throne, and he is put out to pasture. Right? He eats grass with the cows. That's how far down he's been humbled. Right? His hair is like eagle's feather, and his fingernails are like claws. Right? He has been humbled all the way down to the ground. But once humbled, the Lord lifts him up. The Lord extols him. And he says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And hear this. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Right? So what's the principle that Nebuchadnezzar kindly showed for us? What did he enact for us? If you're proud, God's going to humble you. And this is reaffirmed in James chapter 4. It says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What's grace? It's an undeserved gift, right? It's something that you don't deserve, but it's given to you anyways, right? God gives grace to the humble. Later in chapter 4, it says, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Where do you put yourself? Where do you place yourself if you want to be lifted up? At the feet of Jesus. You put yourself before God. And it says, and then you will be lifted up. But also on the flip side, where are God's enemies going to wind up? Where are God's enemies going to wind up? It says they're going to wind up at the feet of Jesus as his footstool. All right, Psalm 110, the New Testament's favorite verse from the Old Testament. It's quoted all over the place. It says, the Father says to his Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So here's what we can take from this. If you humble yourself at the feet of Jesus, then God will lift you up as a friend. But if God has to humble you at the feet of Jesus, then you will remain there as an enemy of God. Right? If you humble yourself at the feet of Jesus, God lifts you up. But if God has to humble you, then you remain there. So what's Nineveh doing? Nineveh is humbling themselves in repentance before God, so that way God doesn't have to humble them in judgment. You're saying, this sackcloth, the ashes, like, I know I deserve to be judged. I deserve to be punished by you, but I'm going to voluntarily enter into this judgment. I'm going to judge myself here. I'm going to humble myself so that way you won't have to. The king goes on, middle of verse 8. He says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Right? The king identifies their problem. Right? They're evil. And they're saying the same thing that God says. Right? So when you're saying the same thing about something that God says, that's confessing your sins. Right? That's what we learned last week. That's what Jonah never did. He never admitted that he was disobedient, that he rebelled, that he tried to flee from the Lord. So Nineveh here, they are confessing their sins. And because they've confessed, then they actually have something to repent of. So the king says, we got to turn from our evil and then turn to God. Right? Again, this is a beautiful picture of what repentance looks like. Right? First, they humble themselves. Then they identify their sin. Right? It's real sin. They are evil. They have violence in their hands. Right? Their whole empire has been built by murder, right? By killing other people. They understand their deep evil. They identify their sin, and then they turn from their sin and turn to God, right? And all of this is needed for wholehearted repentance, right? Turn from evil, and then turn toward God. And it's not enough to merely just turn from your sin and then find a better alternative, right? You don't turn from your sin and then turn to your bank account or turn to yoga or even CrossFit, right? Or your Facebook likes, right? Or your children's achievements, right? You don't turn from your sin to essential oils, right? That's not going to save you. All those things are fine. They're probably even helpful, right? But they're not going to save you. None of these will save you. It's only God who can. But there's a kind of quasi-repentance where you just keep turning from your sin, right? It's like, I repent, I repent, I repent, I repent. And each time you repent, it's kind of like screwing a corkscrew into a bottle of wine, right? I repent. It's like you just spin around. Like, I repent. You keep spinning around. And then the further you spin down, just the deeper and the deeper you get. You're dizzy, right? And ultimately depressed because there's no release. There's nothing that lifts you up, right? If you keep repenting and focusing on yourself instead of turning and looking to God, there's never going to be that final forgiveness, that release, that lifting up, right? You always have to have that. You twist it down and then you, I need someone to do a really good bottle pop. There we go, right? Like, that's what has to happen when you repent, right? And that is when God forgives you. You repent, you turn from your sin, you turn to the Lord, and then God is able to pop the cork, right? And the celebration begins. Right? So the king humbles himself. And he says, verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that way we may not perish. Right? This is the same plea that the captain had, the ship captain had way back in verse 6. Just call out to the Lord and maybe we will not perish. Right? The king here is ignorant. he doesn't know. He doesn't know the Lord God. He knows that there is this God who maybe has the power to forgive, but he doesn't know the Lord. It's interesting that in all of chapter 3, God is only referred to as God and not as the Lord, right? The Lord, remember, is when it's all caps, L-O-R-D, all caps, that signifies God's special name that he has with his chosen people, right? It is the God, the Lord God who created Adam and Eve. It's the Lord God that brought them out of Egypt. It's the Lord God that comes to Jonah. But the king doesn't know about the Lord. He only knows about God. But the king seems to be a much better prophet than Jonah the prophet is, right? Like if you just look at what the king proclaims, even what he prays, he humbles himself. He leads his people in repentance. He confesses his sins and theirs, and he begs God for mercy. But they have questions. Who knows? Can God forgive us? Is there mercy? Like, if only there was a prophet of God somewhere close by who could explain this to them, right? Wait, where's Jonah? Right? Where's the prophet of the Lord? And we'll get to him next week. Right? We'll see where he's at. So in verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God sees their repentance, and he relents. Just imagine there's this wrecking ball of a crane that's positioned right outside Nineveh, right? And God stops it, right? He waves it off. He says, no. I think God first shows Nineveh their great evil, right? So that way, they would be so much more thankful for the safety where the Lord has pulled them back to, right? It's like they've been dancing on the edge of the cliff with blindfolds on, right? God lifts up their blindfolds and look how close you've been, right? Pulls them back. And I'm sure there was just a lot of kissing the ground, right? It's like, we are safe. God saw them turn, so he turns. There's some translations like the King James Version that says that God repented of the evil that he said he would do to them. God repented of the evil. Like, wait a minute. Can God repent? Can God do evil? Right? Does God repent? Can God commit evil? And evil, in this sense, is not weighing the morality of God's judgment, right? But rather the effect that his judgment would cause for Nineveh. It would be very, 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 very bad for Nineveh if God judged them, right? But it would be just for God. They deserved it. They had it coming to them. So it would be evil for them because it would be a disastrous experience, but it would be just for God. So it's not evil for the Lord, but God repents of this disaster. Again, this word repenting means there's a turn. God turns. He was going in one direction, destroying Nineveh, and then he turns, and he goes in another direction, not destroying Nineveh. Right? The Lord does turn, but the character of God does not change. Right? Who God is does not change at all through this whole story that we've read. There's a great verse in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, explains this. This is the Lord speaking. As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die? Right? The Lord has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he calls his people, he calls Nineveh to turn. Nineveh has turned, so the Lord turned. But did Nineveh really need to go through all of this? Right? We see way back in chapter or verse 5 that they believed God. Right? Shouldn't that just be enough? Right? They believed God. Did they really have to pray? Did they have to go through all the hassle of the sackcloth and putting on the kids and the horses and the discomfort of missing meals and just the mess of all the ashes? It's like, was that all really necessary? God says, absolutely. Right? Did they have to humble themselves? Did they have to repent before God could turn, before God relents? He says, absolutely. It's dangerous, right? It's dangerous to presume upon God's mercy. It's dangerous to assume that God will just forgive you because you believe in him. Right? That's a dangerous place to be. You can just all just sin it up because God's really nice. God's going to forgive me. He always does. Right? Do we have to repent? You know, just as a farmer, we would call him a fool, right? If he's got this big plot of land, and then during the springtime, he's just feet up watching TV, right? Because he knows that the harvest is from the Lord, right? So why would I go out and plant? Right? That guy's a fool. It's true, the harvest is from the Lord, but so is the planting. Right? It says, a fool presumes to reap God's mercy when he has not sown tears of repentance. If you want to reap God's mercy, then you need to sow repentance. Psalm 126, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for their sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. If you want the joy, if you want the shouts of laughter, if you want the forgiveness, then you have to have the tears of repentance, the tears of sorrow. Nineveh, we see, has sowed with tears, and they're going to reap joy. Right? And all of this is possible because there was another man who sowed with tears. Right? We've already looked at, over the course of this study, how Jesus is really at the center of this story, right? This story really is just a springboard. It's all pointing at Jesus, right? The reason that God can show Nineveh and Jonah and you mercy is because he showed no mercy to Jesus, right? Jesus was the King of Kings, who stood up, he left his throne in heaven, was come as born as a child, born in humility, humbled himself, right, grew up, and then went to the cross. Right, and on the cross, God judged him. There was no mercy for Jesus, but it was pure justice. He didn't deserve it, but he took our place. He entered the true judgment. So when Nineveh's judgment was poured out, it was poured out on Jesus on the cross. And now there is no hope for mercy outside of the hope of Jesus. All right, so when they cried out, who knows, God may turn. God may save us. They're praying for Jesus. Right? That's the answer to their question. Who knows? Well, Jesus has come. There is mercy because Jesus died and was buried for 3 days and for 3 nights. There is mercy because Jesus became the sign of Jonah. Remember from Matthew 12, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "So the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And then it goes on, it says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment and condemn this generation, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. and something greater than Jonah is here, right? Here's the pattern. God gives the sign. Here's 3 days, three nights in the belly of the whale, right? Here's the message. Here's the preaching. Here's the gospel, right? What should our response be? Repent, believe, turn from your sin, turn towards God. That's what God gave to Nineveh, and now there is a greater sign, right? Jesus died on the cross, was buried in the ground. 3 days later, he came back. He's alive. And what should be the response? Or what was the response of some of the first witnesses of this great sign? Right? Well, some of them were the Roman soldiers, right? They saw what happened to Jesus. He's not there anymore, right? And my head hurts because I just got laid on the ground by an angel, right? Right? They know. They go to the Jewish leaders. Did they repent? Did they believe? What was their response? Well, it was a bribe. It was a lie, but no repentance. That is why the people of Nineveh will condemn them at the judgment, because the greater Jonah has given them a greater sign, which would cause all of us to have a greater repentance. Right? Here's the message. This is where it all comes together. Jesus has died on the cross. He was buried for 3 days, for three nights. He rose from the grave so that way God could show you mercy. So that way he could forgive you of your sins. That's the great sign. You have heard it preached to you. What's your response? Should be like the city of Nineveh. Believe the word. Humble yourself before the Lord. Turn from your sin and turn towards God. This was true for Nineveh. This was true for the disgruntled prophet Jonah. Now, this is true for you this morning. And once again, hear the good news that God delights to turn. God delights to turn away from his judgment, for he is a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. That is the good news for us this morning. And amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your Son has absorbed the full judgment that we deserve. And now we can beg for mercy, and that you are happy to give it to us. Lord, I pray that your word would reach deep into our hearts, and that it would work out in our hands and our lives for application. God forgave the people of Nineveh. And God forgave the people of Nineveh. And because of his continued mercy and grace, I would not be surprised to bump into some Ninevites singing the Hallelujah chorus in heaven. Right? But it's easy for us, especially if we've made a trek or two through the Bible stories, to be lulled into accepting that the endings are inevitable. Right? Of course it had to happen like that, because that's how it happened. True, but this can easily rob us of the thrill of surprise. Right? The last bubbles eke out of Jonah, and then surprise, right? A huge fish swallows him up. I did not see that coming, should be our natural response. Right? The salty sailors break into a spontaneous prayer meeting / dance party. I did not see that coming. Nineveh repents and turns into the friends of God. No way did that really happen. Imagine what some of these surprises would look like today. ISIS terrorists, say in Mosul, all chuck their guns and become Christians. You wouldn't see that coming. Or how about Cecile Richards, the president of Planned Parenthood, quitting her job and starting an adoption agency? Would this be too surprising for some of God's surprises? The greatest story also comes with a surprise. At the climax of the story, the sun goes dark, the earth shakes, women scream, the hero dies. There's a funeral and locked doors, and that should be the end. And try to hear it again, like new. The hero comes back to life. Jesus is alive, and I didn't see that coming. No one expects a resurrection. But the surprise becomes normal, expected even. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we are invited to another astonishing event right now. Here is something that is absolutely surprising and yet surprisingly normal. God eats with you. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Amen. So the first charge is not really a charge, but kind of an admitting that I think God can still accept our songs even when you kind of mouth the words to the last one. Okay, here we go. I think that was God's forgiveness right there. So look forward to future psalm sing, so that way I can actually know how to sing the final song. And here's the real charge. If you are a Christian or if you are not a Christian, the same message that God gave to the people of Nineveh still sounds for the people of Moscow. Yet 40 days. You don't know the timeline of your life. It could be 40 days, it could be 40 years, it could be 40 minutes until God overturns your life. And for Nineveh, that was the scariest thing, but it was also the best thing. So here's the charge. Be like the people of Nineveh who believed God's word, repented of their sins, and turned to the God who delights in relenting from disaster and abounds in steadfast love. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And amen. Amen.
Christ Church Downtown thanks you for listening.